Have you forgotten us? The answer that the Lord once gave in Luke 18:7. And shall God not bring about the vindication of his elect, who cry out to him day and night, and is patient with them? This is what that vindication means. Not that God will avenge the martyrdom of the martyrs, no. In the depth of that cry lies the longing for the resurrection of the dead and the taking back again of the body that was lost. The soul senses that its garment is missing, its dwelling, its home, its temple. The body, this body which composes us all, let us never forget this. The soul never feels well without it, never feels well. Besides, the whole human being, as I told you a moment ago, is the image of God. St. John of Damascus, in his famous funeral hymns, sings of the image of God lying there in the graves. But if the image of God were only in the soul, then why does he see it lying there in the graves? In the tomb, what does he see? In the tomb, he sees only the body, but he does not see the soul. Yet the image is there, both in the soul and in the body that lies in the tomb. And so the soul does not feel well. It wants its other half. It wants its body. The Apostle Paul will express this in a marvelous way in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 4, where you will see in a wonderful manner how he stands in opposition to Platonic philosophy, which I did not have time to address earlier, since it was a small parenthesis. How far away Plato stands. Plato wants the body to be a prison and the soul to find liberation. He wants the soul to resemble God and not the body. This does not mean that we hold anthropomorphic expressions. Since God became man and we are the image of Christ, we are the image of Christ. So what does the apostle say? For we who are in this tent groan. We, he says, who find ourselves in this tent, our body we groan, being burdened in that we do not wish to be unclothed. There are tribulations. There are illnesses. There is old age. All these weigh upon the human person, and for all these we groan. But do we want to be stripped of our body? The body is not a shirt that I take off so that I remain without this shirt. We do not wish to be unclothed. Listen to what term he places next. But to be further clothed, I do not wish to be stripped naked and have my soul be released and find itself in heaven. I want to be clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. How? By becoming that which I will receive back incorrupt and immortal. So I do not want my body back as it was, but a body in which what is mortal will have been swallowed up, consumed. This very life itself will have swallowed it up. Here then is what the martyrs are now asking, the resurrection. That is what it is. Not vengeance for the wrong done to them. They grieve for those who harmed them. They lament over them, and they pray for them. What they want is their own resurrection. Lord, they are saying. In other words, when shall we be raised? But the Lord said clearly that you shall most certainly be raised, O human beings. I rose to open the way for you, and I did not rise only to assure you concerning the resurrection, but chiefly to open the way for you, to prove to you by what is secondary, and to open the way for what is primary. And behold, please listen to this. Luke 21:17-18, and they will put some of you to death, the Lord foretold, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Yet not a hair of your head shall perish. Strange, utterly contradictory. Are you not telling us, Lord, that men will put us to death, and then saying that not a single hair of our head will be lost? Here I am losing my very head, and you tell me that I will not lose one hair of my head. What does he mean here? That they will take even the last hair of my head. He is speaking about the resurrection of the body, my beloved. Otherwise, it would be utterly contradictory, and therefore something to be rejected. May the Lord forgive me. It would then be nonsense, but it was never taken as nonsense. Why? Because it is understood as the resurrection of the body. Consider the martyrdom of Solomon in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the successors of Alexander the Great. Not an immediate successor, but a later one. We are already in the second century before Christ. In the second half of the second century before Christ. The seven children of Solomon, whose martyrdom is recorded in 2 Maccabees, in chapter 7, verse 11. The passage I will now read to you. One of them, the third son, specifically. The third son of Solomon says before he is put to death by his persecutor the following. Listen, from heaven I have received these. What these? the limbs, the hands, the feet. From heaven I have received these, that is, I have received them from God. Let us not again take this in too literal a sense, as though we truly have something from the sky. When he says heaven here, he means God. From God I have my limbs, that is, I was fashioned by God in due proportion, and for the sake of his laws I disregard them, for the sake of the law of God I disregard, I pass over, I despise my own limbs, and yet again I hope to receive them back. These very limbs of mine, I hope, I will receive back from God himself. How beautiful this is! The martyrdom of the Maccabees stands, my beloved, as the model for the martyrs of every age and every era. And note this, the martyrdom of the Maccabees is the only martyrdom in the Old Testament that bears all the marks of the New Testament. This is why we celebrate the memory of the seven Maccabees, their mother Salomon, and their teacher Eleazar on the 1st of August. We honor them as martyrs of the New Covenant, so to speak, for their martyrdom, as I told you, bears all the marks of Christian martyrdom. Search the whole of the Old Testament, and nowhere will you find a martyrdom like the martyrdom of the Maccabees. And what is the answer the Lord gives to these martyrs? The sacred book of Revelation tells us, "And to each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer, until the number should be complete of their fellow servants and their brethren who were about to be killed, just as they had been." Here we see that the prayer of the martyrs was heard by Christ. It was heard for what they asked. The answer was given in two ways. On the one hand, by deed. On the other, in words, verbally. The answer indeed is that a white robe was given to them. What does this mean? It is the symbol of triumph and of blessedness. They were also told to rest and to be at stillness. This is the second part, the word. So they received the white robe and they received the command. Let them rest. Look here, that they should rest. So perhaps it is a rest, that they should rest. But it is a foretaste of the perfect rest that is in the kingdom of God. A foretaste, not the full enjoyment. And moreover, because it was enjoined upon them that they should rest in patient endurance. It is a forerest, but because they are anxious for their body and long for the resurrection, he says, let them have even within this foretaste a measure of patient endurance. Let me stress something once more. Paradise is the foretaste of blessedness. The kingdom of God is the full taste of blessedness. Don't forget this. How long will they have to wait? Yet a little while, yet a little, a short time, still a little time. The time that is measured against the eternity of the uncreated God, but this time, set beside that eternity, is short. What are 1,000 years to God? As a single day, the Apostle Peter tells us. But is it short only by comparison? Or is the time truly short? It is short, my beloved. The time is short, because once we are already living, we speak of the last things. And at every moment, with a constant turning toward the last things, this means that the time is always short. And not merely short, by comparison with the eternity of God. For if it had to be measured against the eternity of God, then even 10,000 or 100,000 years, or 100 million years, we could still call a short time in relation to the eternity of God. It is not so much about this. The time really is short. I have told you before what I am about to tell you now. It does not matter if you hear it again. We all keep in mind that the time from Adam to Christ is 2,100 years. And during that span, there is no hurry for the Redeemer to come, no hurry for the first coming of Christ. There is no haste at all. We see the prophets speaking of something that lies far in the future. Indeed, when God speaks to Daniel, it is in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, and he tells him that the dead will be raised and will give an account. Those who did evil to eternal reproach, and those who did good to eternal enjoyment. And he says, as I told you in the last chapter, using that very phrase. And when Daniel hears all this and of course writes it down, God instructs him. He commands Daniel, seal these things up. They will be long in coming. You now will rest from your labors. That is, you will die. They will not happen in your days. Pay attention. They will be long in coming. My beloved, of course, this refers to the second coming of Christ here. But as for what Daniel writes about the first coming of Christ, that did not delay only 6 centuries past. You know, only 6 centuries. What does this mean concerning the second coming of Christ? Within those 2,100 years, there was no hurry. In the New Testament, we find continually, the Lord is near. We have it soon. Can we be speaking of thousands of years? I do not understand it that way. How do you understand it? The Lord must truly be near, not by comparison with eternity, but by comparison with the first prophecies and the first coming of Christ. Truly the Lord is near. But how long will the time be? It will be as long as is needed for the fulfillment of the divine plan. This divine plan has 3 points. Points of fulfillment, as the sacred text clearly tells us. Until they should be fulfilled. Plyro, I fill. Until their fellow servants and their brethren also should be fulfilled, who are about to be killed, those who are going to be put to death, as they themselves were, as those who are now, as souls, beneath the altar. So first, there is the fulfillment of time, the fulfillment of the path, and the fulfillment of the number. How? The fulfillment of time. It is the time of the consummation, which is known only to God. God knows when he will come again. We do not know it. The time of the second coming is known only to God. So when will he come? When the time is fulfilled. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says about the first coming of Christ? That when the fullness of time came, the fullness of which the prophet spoke with stunning accuracy. There are the 70 weeks of Daniel, where each week is 7 years, 7 times 70, 490 years. But the beginning of the weeks, Daniel says, will be from the time when the temple begins to be built, and so on. Not from the moment when the prophecy is uttered. And with extraordinary precision, my beloved, the prophecy was fulfilled as to its time. So the time of the first coming was prophesied, and that is why, when the fullness of time came, he came. The second time is not revealed. It is a mystery. Only God knows it. So when the fullness of time comes, then Christ will come. Second, as to the path, there is the maturing into the spiritual perfection of the martyrs. This maturity is needed because they would never reach martyrdom without first reaching maturity. And as to the number, it is as many as the names that have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Not that there is fate, not that there is some predestination and fixing of names. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans that it is not that God wanted it this way, saying, "You, I want you saved, you. I do not want you saved, but he predestined those whom he foreknew." God knows who those are, who will be saved, who will be born. God knows for me whether I will be saved, who I will be born as, and for you also long before, always, unto the ages, always. As long as God exists, he knows the beings who will come into existence. When the number two is fulfilled, then the second coming of Christ will take place. When these three coincide, the time that has been appointed, the fullness of the number, and the spiritual perfection of the martyrs, then my beloved Christ will come. That is why he told them, wait a little, hold on a little. Saint Andrew of Caesarea writes that they are asking for the consummation of the world. This is what they appear to be seeking. The consummation, that is, the resurrection of the dead. And for this reason, they are commanded to be patient until the perfecting of the brethren is reached. That is why they are ordered to be patient until they reach the perfecting of their brethren, and so on. But there is something deeper here. What we have here, my beloved, is a solidarity between the church triumphant and the church militant. It is something that truly makes an impression on us. Can you imagine that the faithful here on earth are in communion with the martyrs in the church triumphant? But my beloved, the divine liturgy, what else is it? It is nothing other than a communion between the church militant and the church triumphant. That is what it is. That above all, so those there must wait for us, they must not enter the kingdom of God without us. How beautifully the Apostle Paul says it in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And all of these, and who are all these? The witnesses, having been commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They did not receive the promise of the resurrection of the dead, because God foresaw something better for us. And here he is referring to the martyrs of the Old Testament. He does not yet vindicate them. That is, he does not yet grant them the resurrection. Sit, wait, others will come, and still others, that they should not be made perfect without us. They are not to receive the perfection, which is the resurrection, without us. They must wait for us. And so, since they must wait for us, there exists a communion and a solidarity between the church militant and the church triumphant. What a beautiful thing it is when the faithful live these realities. He truly lives within another world. He begins to be estranged from the present world, even though he is a citizen of this world. He marries, as the epistle to Diogneta says. He marries, he builds his house, he moves about, he goes to the marketplace, he has his profession, he votes, he is a citizen of the present world, and at the same time he gazes there, to that homeland. Finally, the martyrs are characterized as fellow servants in relation to God and as brothers in their relations among themselves. Fellow servants and brothers, of course, in relation to God, we are fellow servants, and among ourselves, we are brothers. What great consolation, and what a great title of honor to be called by this name. Suppose we do take up the crown of martyrdom. Suppose we take up only the cross of martyrdom, a crown of thorns, and are called brothers of the martyrs. Brothers of the martyrs. There is one order of saints that is especially beloved, the martyrs. Every saint is a martyr, whether by blood or by conscience. My beloved, in the conscience of the church, the martyr stands very high. Has it ever struck you that saints who are truly great, whose writings we have, are not remembered by the conscience of our church as gloriously as the martyrs are? The Apostle Paul, although the Apostle Paul is also a martyr, is presented through his writings. He is not presented as prominently as St. Barbara, St. Paraskevi, St. Pantaleimon, St. Demetrios, St. George. Whereas St. Nicodemus is not put forward in this way. Why are they not put forward? They are all there, the souls beneath the altar. This is precisely what the consciousness of the church militant wishes to emphasize. That martyrdom, Christian martyrdom, has another radiance, has something else, something entirely other. And so the martyrs here, we would say, hold an entirely distinct place. Nevertheless, my beloved, as we bring this interlude to a close, the interlude of the fifth seal is a wondrous interlude. It comes to give us rest from those successive blows, which will again continue with the opening of the sixth seal, and there indeed, with a terrible earthquake, when the sixth seal shall be opened. But until we come to the sixth seal, let us remain with the interlude. This which has come to give us rest, to refresh us, to let us breathe and rejoice in the life of the martyrs. The martyrs, as we have seen, clearly continue throughout the ages. Until others too are added, your brothers and your fellow servants. I do not know, my beloved, what the coming day will bring forth, what tomorrow will give birth to. Of all of us gathered here, which of us might be shown to be martyrs? God knows. But this one thing, that we have a host, a considerable host of martyrs for the heavenly church, for this reason then. Let us prepare ourselves. According to Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, martyrdom is a charism. Just as you might have the charism of being merciful or the charism of working healings, in the same way martyrdom too is a charism. And the Holy Spirit prepares in advance those who are to become martyrs. If you wish without any presumption, because presumption is a terrible thing, for someone to say, oh, if only I were a martyr, then he will betray martyrdom itself. But without presumption, with deep humility, let him say only this, Lord, I love you. Help me to remain in your love. And if I must bear witness as a martyr, I do not know. I am weak. Prepare me. One thing only I say to you, I want to love you. I do not love you as I should. I want to love you. Grant me a martyr's love, if your love judges this to be right. And then the Spirit of God, if he judges us worthy, if he wills it, will then prepare us for martyrdom. And then we shall be added to our brethren the martyrs. The fifth seal, when the fifth seal was loosed, what did the holy evangelist see? In other words, when it was opened, then I saw, says the holy evangelist, underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and the true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest yet a little while, until their fellow servants and their brethren should be made complete. Those who were about to be slain, those who were to be put to death, just as they themselves had been. This was the image of the fifth seal. And we said last time that it concerns Christian martyrdom, and that the gospel cannot be conceived of without martyrdom. That gospel and martyrdom are one and the same thing. A gospel that is not persecuted, we must doubt its quality. Doubt what it offers. Something is going on, some adulteration has occurred that serves the devil, because, the devil would wish for there to be an adulterated gospel. But a gospel that is persecuted, that is, the word of God that is persecuted, the witness of Christ that is persecuted, this means that genuineness is present there, and consequently martyrdom is woven together with the gospel. These things, my beloved, we were saying last time, and indeed Saint Cyril says, and with this we had closed, who is that? Blessed one who bears witness with reverence for Christ, then, when? In the time of the Antichrist. For I declare, he says, that those martyrs of that time will be above all martyrs, for those before this contended with men alone, but those in the time of the Antichrist will wage war with Satan himself in person. For I maintain, I say, that those earlier martyrs will be something very small compared to those who will live in the days of the Antichrist. For the martyrs in the days of the great persecutions at the dawn of Christianity had to struggle with the instruments of Satan. But in the days of the Antichrist, they will struggle with Satan himself in person. Not, of course, that Satan will be human, but he will have entered into a man who is called by the word of God, the Antichrist. And he will fully express the will of Satan, fully, without any hesitation. That is to say, he will be something for which humanity, in both quality and magnitude, will have no prior precedent up to that time. Let us follow this sacred text, my beloved, in its details. At the opening of the fifth seal, the heavenly altar appears. He says, I saw beneath the altar. So here we have a new element in the description of heaven. Remember, back in the fourth chapter, he saw a door open in heaven. And we keep seeing, and we will continue to see, that John the Evangelist enriches this picture of heaven. It not only lacks the elements it had before, but its content keeps being enriched. And beyond that, we notice a dynamism within these heavenly scenes, not a static quality. And, of course, a heavenly altar. Since the whole scene in heaven presents a temple, the throne of God, and so on, then before God there is always an altar. Moreover, our own altar, here on earth, is fashioned according to the prototype of the heavenly one. It is very telling that when Moses was called up to Sinai to receive the law, there God gave him antitypes of heaven. Pay attention to this point. It is in Exodus 25:9 and 40, and it says, You shall make for me. God says, According to all that I show you on the mountain, everything that I show you up there on the mountain. This is what you shall make, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its vessels. In other words, the tabernacle of witness shall be like this. The ark shall have these dimensions, this length, this width, this height. It shall be made from this wood, and it shall be overlaid with gold. The vessels, too, shall be made in this way and that way. It is not left to the initiative of Moses or the craftsman to fashion the vessels. Quite simply, because these are patterns and antitypes of heavenly realities. This is astonishing. See, he says, take care that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Take care. You are to make whatever you make according to what has been shown to you. And the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 8-5 that these serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to complete the tabernacle. That is to say, Moses received the instruction at the moment he was about to build the tabernacle of witness. Here I would open a very brief parenthesis, which I will close quickly. Perhaps someone might suspect that Plato's theory of the ideas, namely that the models, the prototypes, the ideas of earthly realities, are immortal things that reside in the heavens, would turn out to be correct. Indeed, between you and me, before Plato settled permanently in Athens, you know that he made a great journey. He went to Palestine, and he went to Egypt. Justin Martyr, the martyr and philosopher, accuses him of being a thief. Even the earliest apologists judge Plato and accuse him of being a thief, that he took ideas from the Old Testament and built up his lasting philosophical system. I do not know, my beloved, whether Plato is a thief or not, whether he borrowed anything and so on. The one thing I will say is that the matter may resemble this outwardly, but it is not actually so. Because there is a very great difference between the Platonic philosophy of the ideas and what we have here. There is a very great difference indeed. But this is not the moment to analyze it for you, because, as I said, the parenthesis I opened will be very brief. The fact is that here we have certain prototypes in the heavens. Let us not forget that the whole of creation is an image and a reflection of divine realities, of the divine uncreated energies, of divine realities, of the divine, uncreated energies. Consider that the entire universe, according to the findings of modern physics, was produced from light. And indeed, light is the first element that came into being in creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the very first thing. This first thing, this marvelous reality called light, is matter, if you will allow me to put it that way. It is the energy from which matter was produced, the material world, produced from light. This is the last word on the subject, on the construction of the universe. We have matter and energy, and we proceed not from matter toward energy, but from energy toward matter. So then the universe was constructed on the basis of light. But light is nothing other than an image of divine energy. It is an image of the ray of light, of the divine glory, not of God himself, but of his energies. Man is the image of God. And as Cyril of Jerusalem says, he is the only creature that is an image of God. And indeed, in a most astonishing way, since the whole human being, together with his body, constitutes the image of God, with his body, I underline this, he is an image of Christ, even if Adam historically precedes Jesus Christ. Our prototype is Jesus Christ, because on the basis of what Christ would be, or willed to be, as man, he fashioned Adam. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see the model here, and on the basis of this model Adam is made. But the whole of creation too is nothing other than an antitype of the divine uncreated energies. And the chief energy is light. This created light is the cradle, so to speak, of divine light, of the ray of light, the ray of the energy, the ray of the divine glory. So one truly sees that whatever is created reflects, as an antitype, the grandeur of the prototypes. That is why God says to Moses, "Take care, you shall do and carry out what I have told you, according to the models you saw upon the mountain." So God must have shown Moses models, telling him this cup shall be made like this. The temple had several hundred vessels, and in a certain period of its glory, in the time of Solomon and so on, several thousand vessels of silver and gold and bronze were all these found by the inspiration of the craftsmen. No, but according to the models that God gave. And so our earthly altar too, the one we have set up on earth, in our churches, is according to the pattern of the heavenly altar. This has much to say. So then, beneath this heavenly altar, the holy evangelist saw the souls of the martyrs. Here the term soul has the meaning of spirit. Elsewhere, it has the meaning of life. Elsewhere, it has the meaning of moral being. I harm my soul, that is, my moral being. I love my soul. What does that mean? I love my life. But here now, the term soul has the meaning of spirit, which means that here are the spirits of those who bore witness for Christ. So we see that those who die in the present world live as souls in that place. There. And if the soul is saved, it is beneath the throne of Christ who is seated there, which is the altar. This is a powerful passage in support of the life of souls. A very powerful passage, showing that when a person dies, he does not become nothing, he does not vanish. Rather, his soul goes to its proper place. But the question will be raised, why are the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar? First of all, the altar is fitting for their slaughter, because they were slain as martyrs, you see. The altar and the slaughter of martyrs are something that fits together, that resembles one another. That draws close. Furthermore, on the earthly altars, when sacrificial victims were slain, the blood ran down to the base. The blood always had a channel and ran down to the base of the altar. But blood is the carrier of life, and the soul, which is also called life, is the carrier of life. And so, since the blood was laid at the very bottom of the altar, this is why the souls are beneath the altar, low down. It is truly a very beautiful and precise image. Besides, there is the idea that every believer is a sacrificial victim, and therefore an object of sacrifice. This does not mean that I will literally give my blood in martyrdom. Rather, from the moment a person becomes a believer, from that moment he is transformed into a victim, into a sacrificial offering. Don't forget this. And it is why I've told you so many times that the ethics of the gospel, if you allow me to put it that way, is asceticism. The spiritual life of the gospel is asceticism. Here is how the Apostle Paul says this, in Romans 12:1, to present. And that word, to present, is in fact one of the terms used in the language of sacrifice. Present our bodies, that is, present them to God. Our bodies, the bodies, listen carefully, he does not say the souls, but our bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, are reasonable, and reasonable here means spiritual, our reasonable worship. You see that from the moment I receive the Holy Triune God, I become a sacrificial offering. A sacrificial offering means a victim, a slain offering. It is called a sacrificial offering. I become a sacrificial offering and I am placed upon this noetic and heavenly altar as an offering well pleasing to God. If we do not do this, my beloved, then we have sacrificed nothing of ourselves. Let us know this. That is, then we are not Christians, and then we will not be found beneath the altar like the holy martyrs. But we hear something else as well, which we see in practice. You have noticed, if you are aware, that when we perform the consecration of a church, on the pillar, where we will place the slab of the altar, which is the holy table. For us, the holy table is the altar because there the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated, the supreme sacrifice of Christ, just as the slab rests upon a single column, usually one, sometimes three, sometimes four, but usually one. And it is also called a reed. Inside that column, there has been placed a small reliquary, usually of silver, containing the relics of saints, as a rule. This happens at the consecration of the church. When we make the circuit around the church three times, it is something you will have seen. Recall that the bishop holds a holy paten wrapped and covered, a holy paten, the same holy paten with which we come out. When we come out at the great entrance, and what does this holy paten hold within it? It holds the little casket, the silver one, and inside it the relics. And we make the procession in order to mark out the space that is to be sanctified. In a certain sense, it is an invisible enclosure, so that this inner space, the space within the boundary, that we trace out in our minds. Through the threefold procession, it is sanctified and offered to God. The space beyond the boundaries is the profane space. The space within the boundaries is the sanctified space. And the holy relics are a central feature of the entire rite, and they will be placed inside the calamos, that is, the little column, upon which the slab of the altar of sacrifice will rest. What does this mean? It means that the foundation of the altar is always held by the martyrs, in imitation of the heavenly altar. We do not have their souls here, but we do have their bones, their relics. Besides, this here is the antitype of the heavenly altar. And then there is something else, that God rests upon the saints, he who finds his rest among the saints. So when a sacrifice is performed, when the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated, he rests upon the saints, that is, upon the relics of the saints. It is so vivid, and one sees that the book of the Apocalypse has given us. And I have just now pointed out one detail to you, while a multitude of details exist, it has given us the very image of Orthodox worship. Let the heretics not say that we have moved arbitrarily, my beloved. If we were to write a commentary on the book of the Apocalypse in relation to our worship, you would see a complete identity. An identity, something that astounds you, there is no arbitrariness. But let us notice something. Beneath the altar of sacrifice are the souls of the martyrs, and not as complete human beings, that is, souls deprived of their body. Their body does not live, it has remained in the earth, the soul has departed, and indeed today, on the Feast of the Holy Ones we celebrate today, we have the synaxis of the holy bodiless powers. The bodiless ones, the angels and archangels. Angels accompany the souls of the saints. We see this from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where angels took the soul of Lazarus and carried it up to heaven. So they're only the souls. But their bodies have remained here on earth. This means that the martyrs are not found upon the heavenly tabernacle, but beneath the heavenly tabernacle. Please pay attention to these points. The evangelist John sees the heavenly tabernacle, but he does not see the martyrs upon the heavenly tabernacle. Rather, he sees them from below the heavenly tabernacle, beneath the altar of sacrifice. What does this mean? it means that the martyrs are not yet in the kingdom of God, but they are in paradise. This is what it means. The kingdom of God is, of course, distinguished from paradise. Paradise is the place of souls. The kingdom of God is the place of whole human beings. When the resurrection of the dead takes place, and the souls take their bodies back at the resurrection of the dead, then they will be in the kingdom of God. They will be upon the tabernacle, and not beneath the tabernacle. I am telling you this, so you will know that we have this distinction between the kingdom of God and paradise. Of course, many of the things I am telling you I have said before. But since here we are not giving a lecture, but a class, and since we also have new brothers or older ones who need to ground themselves in these matters, it does no harm to hear them 5 and 10 times. I have told you these things before. Please, let no one be annoyed at hearing them again and again. And what is the cause of the slaughter of the martyrs? The sacred text states it plainly, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The saints come, that is, to bear witness that the one who died upon the cross and rose from the dead is the eternal Son of God, who became man. This is the testimony. This testimony, my beloved, is what costs the devil dearly. That the one crucified upon the cross and risen from the dead is the eternal God who became man. For this was the blow brought down upon the head of the devil, the hanging of Christ upon the cross, and his resurrection. This is what cost the devil. Neither the miracles of Christ cost him anything, nor the feeding of the 5,000, nothing. This is what cost him: the blow to his head, which crushed the ancient serpent on the head, and the cross, and the resurrection truly trampled him. This testimony, then, cost the devil dearly, and that is why, when people give this testimony, the devil makes war on us. When we say that Christ was a philosopher, a reformer, a sociologist, or whatever else you like, these are nonsense and foolishness, demonic utterances, demonic inventions. The devil says these things because these are what he once said, but say that we preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and you will see how the devil rages. So they gave their blood. My beloved, these people gave their blood because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They cried out with a loud voice, the martyrs, from beneath the altar, how long, O Master, holy and true? Do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? When, he says, Lord, O Master, Lord God, holy and true, when will the hour come for you to judge and to avenge our blood upon the earth? So souls, when they depart from this world and find themselves in their proper place, the souls of those who have fallen asleep have full consciousness. Of course, we see this also from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That is, they do not sleep, as the Chiliasts and other heretics say, that the souls fall into a kind of slumber, and that, yes, the souls will rise. So the heretics say, the souls will rise, the bodies will rise. But the souls do not slumber, they do not sleep, they are not in a state of inactivity, they have full consciousness. As when Abraham says to the rich man in the parable, remember, child, that you, and so on, remember, my daughter. Abraham too has full consciousness. And the rich man of the parable also has full consciousness of what he did upon the earth. So they cry out with a loud voice, expressing their most fervent longing for the restoration of this moral order, with the rendering of justice and the triumph of the good that will come with the second coming of Christ. Lord, when will you come? But here we must say this. It is not a matter of a request for vengeance. That cry, how long until you avenge, is not the martyrs asking for vengeance upon those still living in the world. That would be very strange. These people, the martyrs, while they were still alive in the body, and were enduring those terrible tortures, the flaying of their skin, the gouging out of their eyes, the cutting off of their limbs, being fried alive, and so on, they did not curse their murderers. They uttered no curses. They were not indignant. They did not grow angry. So how could these same people now, after they have been vindicated and are in paradise, how could they be asking for vengeance? Could that ever be possible?